I ask you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and I'm going to read beginning at verse 15, a reading that fairly is well known among us, but today it gives rise to thoughts for ourselves, beginning at verse 15. For a man's life consisteth not in the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and all my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things you have provided be? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. As I read these familiar words, I need to keep in mind that it is not sinful to have a good crop. It is not wrong to be prosperous. And really, there is nothing terribly wrong with having big barns. But what we must keep in mind is what Jesus was teaching here. He begins this parable by referring to the sin of covetousness. Beware of covetousness. And then he talks about this man. He gives us an illustration. A man whose entire life was wrapped up in himself, whose whole world was himself. This man was self-centered and self-absorbed. And out of his self-centeredness grew the sin of covetousness. The age and time in which we live is also an age of self-centeredness and self-absorption. And before we think in terms of others whom we know who are caught up in this self-centered behavior, we need to take a good, hard, honest look at ourselves. Self-centeredness is often fertile soil for the growth of sin. I want to give you some biblical illustrations of this truth. I'm going to begin Genesis chapter 3 and at verse 6 with the sin of Cain or Adam and Eve. But look at 5 first and then we'll read on to 6. Here's what Satan is saying to the woman. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Here was the temptation. Here was the attractiveness of the fruit. Look what you could be if you ate this fruit. You could be as gods. And when the woman saw the fruit was good to eat and desirable to make one wise, you see, self-centeredness, the desire to please self, the desire to be something for self, created her the desire to eat the fruit. It was fertile ground for sin. Then there is the occasion of David's sin with Bathsheba. I turned in my Bible to 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 4 to read to you. Again, what may be fairly familiar. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to do battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Raba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening time that David arose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. She came in unto him, and he lay with her, and she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. David took her. His desire to please himself was the fertile ground for the sin with Bathsheba. But there's another biblical illustration that is such an interesting one to me. It's over in the book of 1 Kings. It's in chapter 21 and has to do with Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. Let me read verses 1 through 4 again to you as they were read a while ago. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, "Give me the vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money." Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. And he said, "I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers." He laid upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. At verse 15, it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, he is dead." And verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" And he answered, "I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." Fairly lengthy read. Could have read more. But the point is that here is Ahab, who has a desire for something that is not his, but it would please him to have it. Self-centeredness. I want that. And when he couldn't have it, look what he did. Went home, went to bed, and pouted like a little baby. But his wife, Jezebel, "I'll get it for you. Don't worry about it." And she did. But the prophet says to Ahab, "You have sold yourself to sin because of your self-centeredness." Then over into the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, there is an occasion of the rich young man who comes to Jesus, and he says to him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And I'm going to just read verses 20 through verse 22 to you. But the young man came, by the way, I would assume very sincere, and he came with the right kind of question. But he didn't like the answer he got. The young man said unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" He kept the law very carefully, apparently. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Look at it. For he had great possessions. It's all right for me to not covet. It's all right for me to not commit adultery. It's all right for me to honor the Sabbath and all those kinds of good things that he had done. But when he was told, you've got to get away from self-centeredness. You've got to, well, in this case, give away your possessions and come follow me. Couldn't do that. You see, the sin of self-centeredness, it was the root of it. And then in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, the Bible tells us, and Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. There it is, folks. Self-centeredness, the fertile ground, the root of the sin. In each of the cases we have cited, and many more we could have cited, self-centeredness is the cause of the failure. It's the cause of the sin. I want you to turn your Bibles to the little book of James, the first chapter, and there read along with me at verses 14 and 15, very carefully. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Did you get it? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when the lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. His own lust. Self-centeredness, my friends, is the root of sin. Sin is the misbehavior of self-centeredness. It's all about me. Oh, so many of the choices we get to make today are all about me. But there is absolutely no doubting the fact that sin is all about me. And until I have enthroned Jesus Christ in my heart, until he has become the center of my life, self is going to continue to be in control. Well, I may be religious, I may go through the motions of religion. You see, this is a kind of respectable sin, isn't it? Self-centeredness. We can be religious, we can sit in the pew, we can say amen, sing the songs. But sooner or later, that self-centeredness is going to lead to sin and rebellion again. It's going to surface because we have not crucified self. Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. And then he talks about the life he now lives. It's not my life. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live. Notice that. The life I now live, different from the one I did when it was self-centered. Christ is the center of my life. Because I've crucified myself. I've been crucified with Christ. Yes, I still live a physical life. But the whole motive of my life is wrapped up with Jesus Christ. Lust, though, it seems to me, should be a key word for us in the consideration of the kind we are engaging in this morning. Lust. A desire for that which is unlawful, which is illicit, that which is forbidden. That's what lust is. A yearning, a longing. It's not just, I desire to have a new television set, or I desire, as many of you know, to have a new truck. But I'll tell you what, I'm not just about to break into anyone's new truck here and steal it. because I desire it so much that I'm going to have it, whether it causes me to lose my soul or not. That's not what I'm going to do. I would like to have one. But you see, desire is one thing, but this longing, this yearning for that which is forbidden, that's lust. In your Bibles, turn to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and read verses 27 and 28 with me. Matthew 5, 27, 28. You've heard that it was said by the old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, Jesus gives to us here a wonderful description, definition, in action of what lust is. Lust is something that takes place within us. It is that yearning for the thing that I am not supposed to have. Obviously, one is not supposed to have his friend's wife. David was not supposed to have Bathsheba. There's no argument about that. But you see, Jesus goes further than that by explaining what lust really is, the yearning for that which is forbidden, that which is taking place in our hearts and our minds. Lust is a self-centered activity. It is personal. It takes place inside us. Oh, yes, lust may have outward expressions. And given the right set of circumstances, our yearning for the forbidden may become overt sin. But the point I want to make here with the reading that I have given you is that this is something that is personal. It is self-centered. The yearning takes place in the heart and the mind. All of that said, that's the introduction, so you know how much longer the sermon's going to last. Self-centeredness permits a person to sin and not see his sin. Now think about it. This was the amazing thing to me about the sin of David with Bathsheba. He had been counseled by wise people. That is another man's wife. Explicit the text. And David just went on and did whatever he wanted to do anyhow, didn't he? And it was not until Nathan came to him, and I'm turning him a Bible to 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. Nathan came to him with this parable. Listen to it with me. The Lord sent Nathan unto David. Now, this is after the sin has taken place. He came unto him, and he said unto him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, it drank of his own cup, lay in his bosom, was unto him as a daughter. Let me stop here and tell you that some of you folks here that have pets are just that meaningful to you, aren't they? My sister refers to her two dogs as her children. Now, I'm not going to talk about Tom and Georgia, but my sister refers to her two dogs as her children. And she treats those dogs better than she ever treated her three children. Well, here is a man. Just got one ewe lamb, just one little lamb. Eats with us, drinks with us, sleeps with us. Why, it's just like a daughter to me. There came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. It was not until Nathan came to him with this parable that David came to his senses. But listen to it again. Self-centeredness permits a person to sin, without seeing his sin. Just as it did David. But now, let's go a bit further. Self-centeredness permits a person to see the sin in other people and not see it in himself. If you go on and read the next verse, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, this man hath done this thing, shall surely die." Why, David could see the sin and the injustice in the other person, but he couldn't see it in himself until finally Nathan had to say, "David, you're the sinner." And it was only then that David uttered those wonderful words, immortal words, needed words, "I have sinned against the Lord." But he had to be shown. Somebody had to bring it to his attention that he had sinned. Would you turn in your Bibles to the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew for just a minute? Read along with me there, beginning at verse 3 down through verse 5. "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" Now you see, that's what David was doing, wasn't it? "How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye, thou hypocrite? First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Isn't that exactly what David was doing? And isn't this a perfect passage to illustrate the point that self-centeredness permits the sinner to see the sin of others while not being able to see his own sin, not acknowledging his own sin? Well, we go further. Self-centeredness permits a person to justify just about any behavior in which he chooses to engage. I want to go back just for a minute to that passage over in 1 Kings chapter 21. We read about how that Ahab turned his face to the wall and cried and sobbed and was aggravated and pouting. But I want you to look at verse 7. Remember what I just said. Self-centeredness permits a person to justify just about any kind of behavior in which he chooses to engage. Jezebel's wife said to him, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Aren't you the king? And the king can do anything he pleases to do. Doesn't matter whether it's sinful." That was her argument. Self-centeredness permits that kind of argumentation. You can do just about anything you please to. "Oh, it's not going to hurt me. I'm strong. I'm going to be the exception. I'll not fall prey to the sin." Self-centeredness causes us to believe and believe wrongly that there is a right way to do a wrong thing. Causes us to forget that there is no right way to do a wrong thing. Self-centeredness permits a person to sin without having any consideration whatsoever for how that sin may affect other people. There's a marvelous passage on which we need to do more thinking than we probably have in years past in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. I want you to read it carefully with me. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me." Now listen to this part of the verse. "But all things edify not." Now look at the next one. "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." In other words, folks, Christian behavior must always take into consideration how that behavior will affect other people. self-centeredness can scarcely ever get past the satisfying of personal desires. And how very sad. There are the needs of others that need to be considered. I want you to look at the book of Galatians for a minute, a passage that involves the Apostle Peter and the confrontation that is brought about in his life by Paul because of a sin of Peter. I'm in Galatians chapter 2. I'll begin to read verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Now, the background quickly. Orthodox Jews could not eat a meal with a Gentile. That would make them unclean. But Peter was not an Orthodox Jew. He was a Christian. Yes, he was a Jew by nation or nationality, but he was a Christian. But the Jews that were still living in Jerusalem were not quite as open-minded and hadn't been quite as well taught as had Peter. So here he is in a situation where there are Gentiles around and he's eating with them. But when they were come, now these are the Jews from Jerusalem, when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And all the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, the word dissimulation simply means hypocrisy. So here's the situation. Peter's eating with Gentiles. But his self-centeredness fears what might be the outcome of his doing that if the folks in Jerusalem hear about it. And here come folks from Jerusalem. So what does Peter do? His self-centeredness leads him into the sin of hypocrisy. But that's not all. Now what did I say? Self-centeredness causes one not to consider how his sin may affect other people. Here's Peter sinning. He's in hypocrisy. And what happens is that other Jews see him in his hypocrisy, and they too are carried away into sin. If Peter had stood up like a man and a Christian man at that and said, listen, we've got to teach these Christian Jews coming from down Jerusalem, and I'm not going to just about abandon my relationship with Gentile Christians just because a bunch of Jewish Christians are coming from Jerusalem. That's wrong. That's sin. If he had stood up like a man and said that, I guarantee you, everyone else would have stood up with him. But he fell, and so did they, because that's the nature of self-centeredness. Doesn't take into consideration how the behavior is going to affect other people. And self-centeredness is self-deceptive. Titus is the book to which I'm turning. And there in chapter 3, at verse 3, listen to this. For we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. If you have your Bible open, would you look at the word deceived, how it appears in the text? And notice the progression. Deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. Self-deception and illicit desires are the fruit of self-centeredness and will lead us in sin. Years ago, there was a comic strip in most Sunday newspapers called Pogo. I guess I'm dating myself a little bit. Haven't seen Pogo for years. but it was a great satirical comic strip. And one of the famous lines from the many years of that comic strip was this: "We have met the enemy, and he is us." Precious friends, self-centeredness makes us our own worst enemy. I urge this morning, the question is, Jesus really at the center of our hearts and minds? If he's not, then we still are. And if we still are, self-centeredness is still going to be a problem, out of which is going to grow sin in our lives. We can come to Jesus this morning just as we are, having no handful of great works or deeds, just people who've lived a life of self-will, self-centeredness, and sin. And we can come to him just as we are, claiming in penitence the cleansing of his blood as we're baptized into Jesus Christ. Just as we are. I wonder this morning, are there those in the assembly needing to be baptized into Christ to turn loose of self in order to gain a hold on Jesus Christ? I wonder this morning if there are Christian people here who have let self-centeredness become fertile ground for sin in their lives. I would not judge you for anything in the world. That is not my place. That is not my position. It's not my right. But I would teach you that until you turn loose of yourself, you have not crucified yourself with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Are you really? Or are you still living pretty much the way you would like to live, making a good show of being religious, but sin and rebellion continue to surface from time to time because self hasn't been crucified? Just as I am, don't have any pleas other than the plea of Jesus Christ, the plea of the cross. But I wonder if there are those here this morning who will lay claim to that plea and come as we stand together as we sing.